Hebrews 12 and verses 25 through 29. Very difficult in a way to just focus on certain verses here because all of chapter 12 really ties together very tightly. But chapter 12 verses 25 through 29 is the fifth and final warning in the book of Hebrews. And it is one we need to listen very closely to. And it is, again, I say chapter 12 is tied very closely together. It starts out with the encouragement for us to run the race with patience. It then talks to us about child training. And we all, I think, can identify with children, whether we've had them or not. In one way or the other, we can see children grow. And we can see the difficulty they go through, and there is no getting around growing up, is there? You are born and you get older and you grow. Okay? So you can't go backwards, you can't stop, it's there. Now, to the extent you mature is quite another thing. Some children mature, some learn, some are wise, and others are not. And then we move that over to the spiritual realm as us believers. We're born again, and we're born again. We are babes, and we have to grow up. And that's what God is doing in our lives, is growing us up. So the writer here in chapter 12 is encouraging us not to look at trials, temptations, difficulties as some judgment of God against us. It's quite the contrary. It's a loving God growing us up. Difficulties produce character in our lives. And what's the word of, if you were to think about, that's been used in Hebrews, that the writer of Hebrews teaches is a result of enduring this time of trials? It starts with a P. I'll give you a hint. Perseverance, but what's the other word in Hebrews used? It's one, patience. Patience and endurance, I mean, both of those go hand in hand. But we need patience. You know, when it talks about, you know, there's other places where it talks about suffering. We see that word suffering. Well, that word is closely tied to patient endurance. And as Brother Doug said, a perseverance. We need to persevere. We're in a race. We're not to sit down. We're not to slow down. We're to continue on. Okay? And it's not a sprint. It's an endurance race. So we're given that encouragement in this passage. Then he's telling us to follow peace and holiness. And the result of that will be a magnificent sight of the Lord. A great reward for those who follow peace and holiness. And we don't want any bitterness to enter into our life, he's telling us not to do that. We'll be defiled, he says, if we allow bitterness to spring up in our lives. Okay? And then he uses what I call a precursor warning with regard to Esau and Jacob, and how Esau lost, he didn't care for, he didn't esteem his birthright as being worth much. And the writer of Genesis, in an unusual fashion, takes a little blurb and interprets what happened with Esau and Jacob, and he states that Esau did not esteem his birthright as something of any real value. And you would see that in Genesis chapter 25, I believe it is. So then the writer talks to us about what the Old Testament saints experienced at Mount Sinai, and then last week we discussed the view that we have of Mount Zion, of the New Jerusalem, of all these descriptions for the New Testament believer. Our view, the revelation God has given us, is much greater than what the Old Testament saints enjoyed. Now, we're going to use a verse in our study here, but Can you finish this sentence? Where much is given, much is required. Okay? So we as New Testament believers, as we stand gazing by faith into the heavenly glories, much is required. God's voice has spoken. Do you remember Hebrews 1:2? God, who, can anybody quote it? If you turn back, I don't know if I can quote it exactly. I know what it says. That's 1:1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Okay? Now, turn back to chapter 12, verse 25, and let's read the passage we're going to study today. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who is they? The Exodus generation. If they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall we? Now, who does this writer include when he says we?
Himself.
Much more shall we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised. Now, what do we think about this? Promised. Does a promise always entail a positive outcome? No. God has promised a lot of things. They're not always positive. But he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And he summarizes what he says here. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. It's interesting to me when you look at, when you think about the gravity of this warning and this writer saying that his God, our God, is a consuming fire. Look at the next sentence in chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Isn't that an interesting just transition? Bam, He's finished his final warning, and as we're going to see in chapter 13, we're going to have a number of exhortations as to how we as brothers and sisters in Christ are to live with each other, how we're to conduct our lives. Okay? One thing I've already pointed out in this warning, and I do want you to look in chapter 13 and in verse, verse 13:22. Who did this writer write the book to? Verse 22 says, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." Okay? He wrote it to these believers. He says that word suffer could be bear with. Accept this letter I've written to you. It's got these warnings. And he's concerned about these readers and how they're living their lives, how they are considering stepping away from the way they're to worship God and serve Him, back to the old ways, and not listening to, see what he says, refuse not him that speaketh, not listening to the greater revelation of the Son of God. And stepping back to what Moses had to say, stepping back into the shadows as opposed to walking in the light, okay, which is the Messiah. So when he tells them that, he's trying to explain to them the dire necessity for them to walk with the Lord. So, you know, we have to take that and look at, you know, how does that apply to us? I think exactly the same way. The only difference for us is we don't have a, you know, thousands of years of Jewish traditions that weren't wrong. They were just a shadow. And, you know, God would have us to walk in light of the Messiah. Okay, see, what they were doing was, you know, shrinking back, falling back from what Jesus had taught them. So he's telling them here, don't refuse what God has said. So, you know, I want us to think, it's a solemn warning. It's the fifth and final one. Very severe. It should cause us to do what? To do just what the writer says. Fear. Reverence and fear. Those are not the same exact thing. Okay? They are closely tied together, but they're not the same thing. And we see it with his usage of the word here. They have two different meanings. It's almost as this writer here is. Have you ever wanted someone to listen to you real well?
I'm gonna use Brother Jim. Okay.
He's an
yeah. I'll sit right here. Listen to me. Yeah. You ever done that with a basketball player?
No.
Have you wanted to?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Sitting down. You're on the sidelines. I'm going to say something.
It's almost as writer shaking them. Listen. Listen what God has said. He's spoken from heaven. Okay? And again, this contrast from what was going on earth. Now, the Lord did speak from heaven to those at Sinai. We know that. The shaking, though, occurred simply at Sinai, this earthquake that occurred. But nonetheless, God was speaking to them through Moses, but now God has spoken to us through His Son. God was manifest in the flesh. Okay? John says, we beheld His glory. Right? And again, by faith, we can do the same thing. And the writer is telling these readers this same thing. They've not seen the Lord Jesus in the flesh. Okay? Just as we've not seen Him in the flesh. But they know exactly what He has said. There is no excuse for them. And the greater revelation has come. I think that's the point we need to understand. The greater revelation of God has come in the person of His Son. And his Son has spoken even through this writer of the Hebrews and Paul and James and Peter. All of God's Word that He wants us to know, we have. Okay? So to refuse, the point is here, to refuse to listen to all that God has said has dire consequences. Okay? And we're going to look at the Exodus generation here for a moment, but what has God said to us? What is it we need to heed? I want you to think about that. He has spoken, but what has He said? Think about what the writer of the book of Hebrews has been dwelling on. What's he been telling us God has said? Think just a minute.
Lay up your treasures in heaven. It's work accordingly. Have patience and perseverance through faith. Looking forward, not looking down, looking up.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And you know, we've got some other verses there, but what did Jesus tell us to do? Seek ye first what?
Kingdom.
The kingdom. What are we to pray for? Thy kingdom come. Where are we to lay up treasures? Where does He say? In heaven, not on the earth. Okay? Again, what are we going through this pilgrim journey for? To grow and to mature, that our Father might be well pleased with us and award us more, abundance. Okay? 2 John 8. Only one chapter, so we can say 2 John 8, speaks of having a full reward. 2 Peter 1:11 speaks of having abundant entrance. Okay, Our Lord wants that for us. And this is what the writer of the Hebrews, you know, continues to say, inheriting the promises. You know, having that great reward spoken of in chapter 10. Being one of Christ's partakers, as he speaks of in chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 1, I believe about 14. He looks forward to that day that's to come, where the Messiah will reign, and he will allow those that are with him to enjoy various degrees of reign with him. Well, God wants us to have the most that we can have. Where much is given, much is required is still the idea. We're going to walk through this a little bit, but then I want us to think about the Exodus generation. They failed to heed God's instruction, and what occurred to them? What occurred with the Exodus generation?
Wandered around.
They
received their inheritance.
Yeah, if you remember, I mean, we've read it several times, but the writer continues. There's a unity in these warnings. The writer continues to show us the Exodus generation as an example. Paul did the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He said God was not well pleased with them. Okay? He was still their God. Even at Kadesh Barnea, where they sinned and said, we can't do it, they refused to listen to God. God said, you know, these 10 times you've essentially rejected me, and he drew the line. You're not going in. Now, he still fed them, but they, you know, took care of them. They just wandered around in that wilderness, and they didn't realize the inheritance that was there. Same thing occurred with who else? Not just them, but Moses and Aaron. They didn't go in. And we're going to see a quote from Deuteronomy that our writer takes here from this passage. But nonetheless, the warning is stern. Okay? If the Exodus generation, who had less light than you and I do, were judged by God that way, do you think this holy and just God, who said where much is given, much is required, you think he's cutting us slack as his children? No. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying here. Okay? And he said it in chapter 2, verse 1. God is going to judge us, his children, based on the light that we had and the opportunities that we had. Looking here at my notes, there's many things we could talk about. Now, one other thing I want you to see in that Exodus generation, who got to go in? Who got to inherit the land? Joshua and Caleb. And what does the scripture say about them? They wholly followed the Lord. Okay? Yes, sir.
Just thinking of, you know, you've got Satan, who can't take our salvation away from us, but he certainly can ruin our rewards. And, you know, we've got, and then we turn around, and we're going to be judged by God. Satan's working like overtime. So he'll trip us up. Being tripped up, we're going to be judged by God. You know, that's where, you know, it's important with Ephesians. Mm-hmm. Not the whole armor of God. Because that's where we've got to stop. You know, we've got to defend and fight Satan. Because he's doing exactly what, you know, he wants to do, is trip us up, destroy it, and take away. And, of course, the one thing is, take his place in the ruling and reigning. So I was thinking of that. We really have to be concerned about putting on the whole armor of God, because Satan is wanting to take away and destroy our rewards.
Great point. I mean, you're right. Our justification with regard to everlasting life is a finished work. From that standpoint, Satan has been defeated.
Right.
Now, that's one aspect of, if we want to call it salvation, in our chart up, even up on the wall. However, there, just as you pointed out, our walk by faith by no means adds to that justification. It does not maintain that justification. It has nothing to do with, from that aspect, has nothing to do with our justification. Justification is a past event. And now we're commanded to do something. Well, that's just what this writer of Hebrews is doing. Don't refuse what God has to say. Don't refuse to put on the whole armor of God. Because great will be your defeat. Okay? There's a battle raging, right, for the Christian. It's not that I get to heaven or I get eternal life. I want us to just see that clearly. And it's not just the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews wrote to a specific group, but they were part of the body of Christ, just as we're the body of Christ, just as all the apostles were part of the body of Christ. You know, Paul, all those. The day of Pentecost came, and the body of Christ was formed. It began. So when we think about this, look at verse 26. A little further, says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath again promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And that's a quote from the book of Haggai, I believe, chapter 2. And we're not going to study that this morning, but I want you to think about this. This shaking, what is the writer trying to tell us here? What is this shaking talking about? Well, the shaking is coming judgment. It's God's judgment that is coming upon the earth. And let's think about this. When Christ returns, will he have shaken the heavens and the earth? You think that judgment? What happens in Revelation?
We see in chapter 12 of Revelation when Satan and fallen angels are cast out of heaven, and that's a shaking of heaven.
Yes.
When the archangel Michael stands up for Israel, and you have that final aspect of the war in heaven, and the war then comes fully to earth.
So the heavens are cleansed, a shaking. Everything displeasing to God, no more. There's found no more room in the heavens. Revelation 12. And then when Christ comes back to earth, another shaking. So God has promised this. Now I ask you this. Where does the shaking begin though? When we talk about judgment, where does the shaking begin? What does Peter say? 1 Peter chapter 4, what is it, verse 17? Somebody read it.
It begins with the house of God's people.
God's people. That's where.
So what is the first aspect of that shaking?
Rapture and judgment seat. So here's one point I want to make. A lot of times we take certain aspects of God's word and truths, and we camp out on only the aspect we like. So when we think about the rapture, we tend to camp out there and say, wow,
we're going
to be with our Lord, and that's true. Yes, sir.
The question that I'm grappling with, processes. You focus more on the judgment seat part, and I question that judgment process clearly begins with the resurrection rapture event, and then it's followed with the judgment. And I see it as two events, not one. The judgment seat. Mm-hmm. I see the judgment seat process going on. However long it takes, who knows? During the time these other events are happening on earth, when the church is removed from it, that there would be parallel events, one going on in heaven and then the stuff going on earth when the church is dealt with in heaven. But to me, that rapture and resurrection actually becomes the first. It's a separation of good from bad on earth. At least nobody in belief on earth, with the exception of a supernatural intervention up to the 144,000. Mm-hmm. But what distinguishes the separation, those being separated that are included in the resurrection rapture, versus the event of the judgment of the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ? What are the distinguishing factors between those two? I mean, we're saying there's a culling of the earth, and certain people are removed. So there's a certain criteria that they have to meet that event. But now they're judged by another standard, because now it's not.
Yeah,
now we're looking at the reward. So we're looking at a different standard, a different kind of judgment now. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, they wouldn't be there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And yep. So I'm kind of grappling with, okay, we're taking people that meet a certain standard. I mean, there's a certain don't deny your faith. And you know what Jim was talking about is Satan's trying to get us to deny our faith. Mm-hmm. And one of the encouragements here is, I think, is don't deny your faith. Stay on track for that long haul. Mm-hmm.
Well, the standard for the rapture is not our works. It's not whether we denied our faith or not. The standard for the rapture is, have we believed upon the Lord? Have we been born again? That's the only standard. And that standard, again, it's belief. It's not a work. It's, I have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe He has given me everlasting life. That's the only standard. Now, what's going to be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ is, have I walked according to the faith? Okay. The faith is not whether I believed or not. I believe the faith is all the teaching that's, you know, goes with those who are children of God now. You have a comment?
Mr. Doug, you said the separation is, one's a gift from God. The other is reward, which you earn. So there's the separation. I mean, you're getting a gift. Now you're going to be, how much did you earn? Here's your gift. Now there's a chance for further rewards, but how much?
But does everyone who says they believe, they say they have faith, but if they don't follow that up with walking in faith, do they really get called in that separation or not? That's a question. You know, you can sit here and say, you can come to church and say, I have faith. But if you don't walk that walk of faith, does God think you have faith? I don't think so. But where do you draw that line? I don't know. That's where, you know, it's like, so I don't think it's anyone who says they have faith, they're there and then they get judged at the judgment seat of Christ.
The thief on the cross, you know, he didn't have a chance to demonstrate. Well, I guess he did demonstrate faith, but.
That's a good point, but then.
We're talking about something here. It's very simple, really. Either one believes or they don't believe, period. We can't get the microscope out and say, well, are you demonstrating faith? Because today,
she's got faith, and she can say that. Yep, I got faith. But tomorrow might not look so good. I wonder,
for example, David. You know, we have, you know, the New Testament just gives us all kind of views back in the Old Testament, and we can see. I mean, when he was sinning with Bathsheba, and then when he tried to cover it up, and then he had a man murdered, I'm thinking, if that's me today, I'm not going to be feeling like I got a lot of faith. Now, when I say I got a lot of faith, that's really, again, not the right nomenclature, I would say. Either I've believed or I've not believed. Either there's been a time, there was a, you know, a birth has to occur at a point in time. Either that birth has occurred or it has not. Okay? So that's the question. We cannot begin to try to do our own culling We've either believed or we've not believed. Everyone in this room, there's been plenty of times in your life, and it can be an extended time, where you've not been walking according to God's word. You're still growing, and you can go back. I mean, everyone's done things they know are wrong. So we have a real difficult time trying to say, well, you say you have faith, but does your life prove it? Well, sometimes. I mean, there are example after example. For example, in the church of Corinth, you had a guy, and his justification is never questioned. In fact, it says we believe that he got back right with the Lord. But you have a church that's, you talk about carnal. You talk about walking terribly against what God's word has to say. I mean, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is just, after about verse 10 of chapter 1, it's just correction after correction after correction. And you got a guy who's having illicit affair with his stepmother. You have, again, many, many examples in the scriptures of those who are not heeding God's word. And that just gets us back to what this writer is telling us. Heed God's word, because judgment day is coming for the believer. For the believer. That's the only thing I can say. I cannot point to one person and say, I'm God and I know he's a believer. I mean, I can just take their word for it. You know, go ahead.
There's a difference between believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Yeah. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
Yeah.
Faith, belief. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but faith is what gets us the reward.
Yeah. Well, they're faith and belief. Technically, I mean, it's a noun and a verb. It's the same idea. It's just what are you believing in? We dealt with that before. I mean, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to give you eternal life is something my six-year-old daughter can do. I mean, that's the brilliance of God's plan. It's simple. But then again, God's the righteous judge. He wants to grow us up, and he gives us the resources to grow up. Now it's a matter of, are we heeding? Are we listening to what he says? Are we going on? Just as this writer is including himself. I like what Dr. M.R. DeHaan says, and he's talking about the idea that these warnings could be written to unbelievers, or somehow a half-saved person. And he makes this quote, I won't get it exactly right, but referring back to chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." And he asks the question. He said, "What half-saved false professor would God tell to hold fast your profession of faith? Why would you encourage someone who's not a believer to hold fast something they don't have?" So when you see all these, actually very obvious points, the we's of this warning, of the warnings in Hebrews, you begin to realize God is going to judge his people just as he did in the Old Testament. They're his people. Moses was his servant, and God judged him because he had been given much. Much was required of him, and he went back against the Lord. It says he didn't believe God. He didn't believe what God was going to do. See, that's what we got to get a hold of. When we say believe, to have eternal life doesn't mean I have to believe everything in this book. Because when I was 10 years old and I got eternal life, I didn't know what all this book said. I can't believe something I don't know. So what Moses didn't believe must have had to do with the righteous judgment of God. Because Moses went against what God said to do to that rock. So I just ask you to kind of ponder that as we're in this room. The solemnness of this warning, for me, I've thought about it this week when it says, See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. I think, am I listening? Am I refusing to listen to what God says? You know, I am living today in a day of grace. Okay? I can come before him, confess my sins. Now, this is as a believer, and he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. But the point being, that's today. The moment I stand before him, or if I die today, there's no erasing. It's done. My life is over. If I'm raptured today, there's no erasing, there's no confessing, there's no changing what went on in the past. Today is the day that I should not refuse his speaking. Because the coming judgment, the shaking, is coming. As I understand it, Brother Doug, you were talking about the rapture. You've got the Lord rapturing the church, and the judgment begins with that church. When we think about the day of the Lord, I believe the day of the Lord starts with the rapture of the church. He's beginning in judgment. The church is being judged in heaven. The day of the Lord is going on the earth during the tribulation. It's going to extend on into the millennial kingdom. So, again, the idea of rapture being just bliss for us, it's not taught in God's Word that way. That's one aspect of it. It's a comfort. It's to know we're God's people and we have a heavenly purpose and we're called up and out from the earth. We're not going to suffer the judgments upon the earth. But it by no means is saying that we're just going to sit up there on a cloud with a harp and everything's fine and good, because Paul clearly says in several places we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of our works, whether good or bad. And that's what this writer is telling them. And, you know, just again in a different way, the shaking that will occur. And when you think about what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians, he used the illustration of fire, which our writer here does also. He says, we'll stand and be careful how you build the house. Now specifically, he is talking to pastors and teachers. Okay? The application can come over to every one of us. But he's saying, be careful how you build the house. The materials you use are going to be tested. And the testing is going to involve fire. And you may build that house and have used all the wrong materials and all those materials. The house just burns down, and yet you are saved. You're not burnt with it, so to speak. Okay? Your eternal security is intact. But you have nothing. You think about a house, you kind of think about wealth. I mean, again, just different illustrations, metaphorical uses. You have nothing. You're standing there, well, the house is burnt down. Now, with regard to weeping and gnashing of teeth, what do you think is going to occur at that moment? Joy? No. No. And that's what this writer is saying. Okay? Our God is a consuming fire. Okay? And Paul in 2 Corinthians will talk about that. We'll try to finish up, but let's look at that. And there's plenty more here in your notes, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5, let's look at verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And again, my point is sometimes we like to pick out verses and dwell on them and not look at the whole context or what it's taught. That's great, but look at verse 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him. This is also obviously a different kind of acceptance, because I'm not laboring, again, to be accepted with regard to my everlasting life. Paul is telling us, you know, that he does the same thing. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Both things. There's a positive and negative aspect to the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, knowing therefore the terror, well, that word terror is the same word as fear. just as our writer uses here, of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. Paul is telling them, you know, he wants to be accepted. He wants to labor properly. If you'll look at in his letters, he'll talk about how he has behaved himself and how the believers are to follow his behavior. Okay? And you and I need to be able to give that same testimony. That's our goal, is when people look at our lives, they will be able to see, number one, that we're born again. Number two, that we're walking in a way that's pleasing to God. So that, you know, God would have pleasure, and as 1 John 2:28 says, if we've abode in Christ, we'll have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So as we've talked about before, the warning for the believer, it's confidence or shame. Confidence or shame. And again, that's what this writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to us. Now, there's a bunch in your notes that we didn't necessarily cover today. We'll pray about this and maybe cover it the next time we get together. Next Sunday we will have Sunday school. I'm not going to be teaching. I probably will be here. Going to be out of town, but Brother Robert's going to be teaching, so I encourage all of you to please come back and support him. Now be looking over the notes and praying about what these notes say and what these verses tell us. And one thing I would encourage you to do, look at Deuteronomy 4:21 through 24. It's in your notes, but it's an account of Moses and the quote. Moses uses the quote concerning himself. Our God is a consuming fire. That's where the writer of Hebrews drew his illustration, was from what Moses had to say concerning himself. Moses said, I must die, but you're to go in. So, again, not necessarily a high time in Sunday school class this morning, but it's God's Word. And we need to heed and diligently follow what He has to say. Any last comments or questions?
This is the thought that's crossed my mind is, you know, we witness to unbelievers to receive justification. Maybe it's time to witness the believers for sanctification.
Yeah, oh yeah. Our pastor has talked about that. I've seen that a number of times, and he's mentioned that, and even I saw it in a bulletin a while back. Your life counts. What you do right now counts. You have effect on other people. We can, you know, push them towards, you know, Christians towards heavenly rewards, or we can pull them back. So all that we're doing, that's why it's so vital we walk with the Lord. Good point.